I trust you all have had a good week and are ready to eager to study the Word as I feel this morning. Let's join our hearts. Let's ask His blessing on this time. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of studying your Word. You are the God who speaks. You are the God who's given us your Holy Spirit. We pray for your enablement during this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the question that I want to talk about this morning, we're back in the book of Titus, chapter 3, and it's basically, let me jump through this, right there. How should Christians live in relationship to our secular world? How should Christians live in relationship to the world around us, with unbelievers, especially as the world gets darker and as it gets more hostile toward biblical principles? And I'm talking about specifically relating to the government and relating to the unsaved world around us. How do we act? There's different ideas that Christians could take, different approaches. One is to withdraw. Let's just withdraw into our bubble. We're going to just try to draw this bubble around ourselves and insulate ourselves as much as possible. We may venture out into the workplace and come right back and retreat and try to stay in our place of retreat. That's one. Another approach could be to clash. Let's just go clash head on and point out the errors of the world and point out the errors of the government and the things that ought to change. And let's just be strong and hit it head on. Another approach that Christians could take is say, well, why don't we try to conform as much as we can? Let's try to rethink the values that we've held biblically and try to just conform as much as we can in the name of Christ. Hopefully we can win them over, but let's just try to go along with stuff as much as we can. Don't rock the boat. How do we act? Well, as I've been studying the Scriptures, and specifically Titus chapter 3 and some key cross-references, the instructions that keeps coming back, especially in a world that keeps getting darker and darker, more and more hostile toward the Scriptures, is to be kind, to be gracious, to be respectful in this world, in this dark world. It's kindness that we're to show. It's respect to our government authorities. And that's hard. That's hard for us. And especially in the last few years, there have been different things that have happened in terms of our country. And it seems like our country is getting more and more polarized, more and more decrees coming from our leaders. It seems that there's a lot of tension. And Christians are feeling increasingly isolated and threatened. How do we respond? Well, in the book of Titus, Paul is instructing, he's actually writing to Titus, who's an understudy of his, who's in ministry, but he's instructing Titus how to teach believers how to live. Something happening out there? Not an earthquake, is it? Okay. Oh, it's a helicopter. All right. Yeah. Well, it's better than an earthquake, right? I remember one time I was at the two helicopters, all right. Well, maybe it's a manhunt. Is there? Yeah. That's interesting. I could feel the vibration. I thought, man, what in the world? All right. Well, anyway, Paul is instructing Titus how to teach believers. And his instruction is this. Teach them sound doctrine and teach them their duties, how to live. And that's what we've been going through in our study of Titus. Our conduct, our duties, are to be fitting with the doctrine that we believe. I can say it this way. Christianity is a faith of profound doctrines. It's also a faith of practical deeds. And so those are to come together. Now, the Christian life is lived, as you live your Christian life, as I live mine, it's lived in concentric circles. And so this is what I would like you to look at. Just this, it looks like a target, but it's actually circle after circle after circle. It gets larger and larger. It starts with the circle of our own lives. ourselves. And so it starts there. My walk with Christ, my walk with the Lord, my surrender of my life to Him and His work in my life. But it doesn't stop with me. It then goes to the next realm, which is the realm of family, the circle of family living. And Christian living does start at home. There's distinct roles in the home that God has ordained. It's often expressed in very mundane ways. You say, well, how do I live as a disciple of Jesus? How do I live the Christian life? Well, it might be as simple as loving your spouse. It might be as mundane as cooking that dinner for the family to eat. It might be as mundane as folding laundry, or it might be as simple as obeying parents, respecting your boss, working to the best of your ability. It's done in those kind of ways. It's not this lofty stuff that is so profound. Sometimes it's just the practical deeds of life. That brings us to the third concentric circle, not just self, family, but church. Our relationship with one another, the body of Christ. We are an extended family. We are all in Christ, all of us who are trusting in Him. And so there's responsibilities at church. And then there's the widest circle, which is our responsibilities in the world. And no, we don't detach from it. We are to be actively engaged in it. We are to be manifesting Jesus and manifesting the person of Jesus in our relationships with the world. Now, I want you to look at Titus chapter 3. That's where we pick up the study here. And Titus in chapter 2 has gone through basically most of these concentric circles. We're to the last one now, our relationship with the unsaved world. And he says in verse 1, the very first word, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities and so on and so forth. Remind. And that's a ministry of reminding. It's written in present tense, which has the idea of keep reminding them again and again and again. And I think as a parent, that's a lot of what parenting is. You remind your kids of the same lesson over and over and over and over. And after a while, you begin to pray, Lord, I hope they can learn this before they're adults, because sometimes you wonder. But that's part of what parenting is. But that's also what spiritual leadership involves. And the idea is that the things he's going to tell Titus to teach in the church, he says, these are nothing new. It's not rocket science. Much of Christian teaching and much of Christian leading is just reminding of the same basic things. Well, why do we need so much reminding? Because we're like kids. We need it. We keep forgetting and we keep straying from what we need to hear and what we need to do. You think about the nation of Israel, their repeating problem in the Old Testament. How many times does it say, but they soon forgot? They soon forgot, or they did not remember. Jesus' frequent words to his disciples, don't you remember? I told you. Reminding is essential. John Stott made this comment. I read it this week, and it struck me. He said, Christian teachers, once they have been delivered from the unhealthy lust for originality, take pains to make the old truths new and stale truths fresh. The temptation is to try to be original. No. What we need to do is to be faithful. And a lot of faithfulness is bringing the same truths to bear. And we might put it in slightly different clothes, but it shouldn't be something that nobody's ever heard before. If it is, it's probably something that's not in the scriptures. So let's talk about our relationships in the world. There's two key relationships. First is the relationship to the governing authorities. Christians and governing authorities. What should we say about this? This is a difficult issue. It was back in Bible times, it is today, and it has always been a difficult issue for Christians. There's a distortion that we can easily take. And this distortion has a lot of truth to it. Remember I said that? One of the biggest dangers of wrong teaching is there's so much truth. This distortion has truth, but some serious error. The distortion goes this way. Now that I've come to Christ, my identity is with Him. My ultimate identity is with Christ. I've got a new family. I've got a new kingdom that I belong to. I've got a new citizenship. And so my citizenship is not earthly in America. Most of us are probably American citizens. But my truest citizenship is heavenly. That's true, right? The kingdom I belong to is an international kingdom. People all over the world. In fact, it's a kingdom that's not just international, all believers in Christ, but it's also trans time. It goes beyond any specific era of time, because people from the beginning all the way to the end who've called on the name of Jesus are part of the kingdom I belong to. So it's an eternal kingdom. And my king, my ultimate king and Lord or president or whatever you want to call him, Jesus Christ. It's not a human king, not in Washington, D.C. My ultimate king is in heaven. So, and here's where the distortion comes. I am not obligated to obey my political leaders, especially when my human king in government gets clearly corrupt. You know, when the government overtaxes, when it punishes, when it's pushing an unbiblical agenda, when it misrepresents the truth, when it abuses its power, that's when Christians start saying, my government has forfeited its right to tell me what I can and can't do. Push the government away. I belong to God. That's my kingdom. And it's easy for Christians to get in that mindset. You look at Jesus' teaching. You look at the New Testament's teaching. That's not what it says. You remember the time when Jesus was approached by the religious leaders of his day who hated him? They were trying to trap him, and they tested him with a question. It was the week before his crucifixion. He's up on the Temple Mount right there in Jerusalem, surrounded by massive crowds of people all listening to him teach. And they said, teacher, we've got a big question for you. And they're trying to set him up. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Yes or no? Do we pay or do we not? Well, that's a trap, because if Jesus would have answered either way, yes, pay your taxes, then all of his hearers, his Jewish hearers there who despise Caesar, would have said, what do you mean? You're on Caesar's side? And he would have alienated himself from much of his audience. But if he said, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, they would have run right down to the palace, Herod's palace there, and said, guess what? Jesus is up here on the Temple Mount telling people, don't pay taxes. Go get him. So it's a setup. So how does Jesus answer? Does he say yes or no? No. He gives a profound answer. And he says, whose image is on this coin? Well, you look at the coin that was made by the Romans, Caesar's image is there on it. They said it's Caesar's. He said, okay, well then give to Caesar what belongs to him. But give to God what belongs to him. He says it's a both and. We've got responsibilities here. We've also got responsibilities up there in heaven. We've got responsibilities with our earthly governors. We've got responsibilities with our heavenly king. It's a simple answer, but it can be complicated trying to work it out in practice, especially as a government gets more twisted. So, let's talk about what Paul says to Timothy here. First, how should we act? How should we act? This is our duty. How should we act toward government? He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers. Them, meaning the churches, the Christians. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And then he goes on and says to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. It seems that in verse 1, he's starting about talking about government leaders. And as he goes through this list, he begins to veer over to our behavior toward unbelievers in general. So at some point, we pass from our government responsibility to our social responsibility with unbelievers. So I'm going to just draw the line right with verse 1. So I didn't even put it up there, but how should we respond? Yes, I did. Christians and governing authorities, I called that verse 1, but there's a little overlap there. When he's talking about rulers and authorities, that's human rulers for the people on the island of Crete, the original readers of the book to Titus. That would be the king. Caesar. Caesar was a title. It wasn't the name of somebody. It was a title. Or the governors, or the officials, or the law enforcement personnel. For us, it would involve police. It would involve elected political leaders, those who are in authority. And he says, be submissive. That means put yourself under their authority. Okay, place yourself under their authority. Submit yourself to. Now, this would have been totally countercultural for them back, the original readers. Because one man, Polybius, wrote that the Cretans, the people on the island of Crete, were constantly involved in insurrections, murders, and deadly wars. It was like one riot and protest after the next. Paul says, as Christians, you're going to be known as those who submit to government. Wow, they're going to be really standing out as being really odd on their island. Paul even earlier alluded to the insubordinate spirit back in chapter 1, verse 10. He talked about many who are insubordinate. That means they won't be put under anybody's authority. So Paul says, be submissive. The next thing he says is to be obedient. If there's anything worse than saying submit, it's to say obey. Do what they say. Obey their laws. Obey their commands. And then he says, be ready for every good work. So don't just passively submit. Actively help with your governmental authorities. Look for opportunities to serve in the community and in the world and where there are needs, whether they're natural disasters or food banks or whatever it is, be an agent of good. So, for us in the United States of America, what would that look like? Four things I would suggest. First, show respect to government leaders. Show respect. And that is in words and in attitudes, and I should say in posts on social media. All those things. We live in a society where it's almost sport to shoot and fire at your political leaders, to make them look ridiculous, to make them look stupid, to just bring any kind of reproach on their name as possible. We should be people who show respect to our government leaders. We should pray for our government leaders as part of respecting them, I think. Praying for them. Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:2, that we should pray for our government leaders so that we may lead a peaceful and godly life. So respect. Second thing I want to say, obey the government laws. Obey the laws of our government. This is part of our respect for Jesus. I respect Jesus by respecting the government. Obey the speed limits. Show respect to policemen. If governmental leaders say, wear a mask in the grocery store, we don't respond with a defiant attitude, make me. You want me to marry? Yeah, that's not our attitude as Christians. Masks don't make us violate our biblical convictions. Put it on if that's a decree from our leaders. But if the government forces us to do something that does violate Scripture, that's where we draw the line. Because our ultimate allegiance is to the Lord Jesus, not to our earthly governor or president or whatever leaders they are. And let me say in this too, parents teach kids by example. Kids pick up real quick if the parents are saying, you know what, this is the law, but we're just going to skirt this one. It's example. It's shown that attitude of respect and of obedience. So show respect, obey the laws, pay taxes. That's another way that it looks for us. Honestly, report your earnings. God commands this. Romans 13, he says, pay what you owe. So he commands this. And then last, participate. Participate. By voting, by volunteering, by speaking up. It's especially important in a democracy that we be informed of what's going on in our world and vote in an informed way. That we speak, express our opinions, serve on the school board, whatever it may be. We have a responsibility to participate in our society. As Christians, whatever town we find ourselves in, we want our mayor to say, I am thankful for the Christians in this town. They are my best people. They are my most helpful people. Now you say when Paul wrote this, the government must have been a lot better than it is now. Because it's pretty rotten right now from what I see. Well, let me tell you, when the book of Titus was written, about AD 62 AD, The world was firmly under the rule of the Roman Empire. Now, I don't know what you know about the Romans. They weren't the most godly people you'd ever find around. The Apostle Paul had just been released after spending 2.5 years of his life in prison. Do you know why he was in prison? He was waiting to have a fair trial. He hadn't even been charged with anything. And he was sent to Caesarea. He sat there, you know, for 2 years in Caesarea trying to at least get a trial. And the governors didn't want to touch it with a 10-foot pole, and they just left him sit there. They said he can sit there and rot for all we care. Finally, he appealed to go to Rome, and so they sent him all the way to Rome, where he was almost killed in a shipwreck. God spared him. Went to Rome, sat in prison there for a while. This is during prime years of his life, when he could have been out traveling on his missionary journeys, ministering, and he's sitting in a prison. Finally gets released. So Paul's not had a merry experience with the Roman government. Who's the leader? Who's the Caesar? His name was Nero. He was the emperor. Words that would describe him, I read some things about him, and oh man, I don't even want to tell you some of the things I read. Self-indulgent, cruel, violent, sexually perverted, increasingly was becoming, even as Paul wrote this, was increasingly becoming hostile toward Christians. And he'd have the blood of many Christians on his hands before long. Two of the Christians who would be killed by Nero, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter. Okay? Not exactly a saint. I don't think the Roman Catholic Church made him a saint. He was so bad that the Roman citizens celebrated when he eventually died by suicide. I don't think we're that bad in the United States yet. The Christian story, when you think about Christmas time, began with what? Joseph and Mary traveling to Bethlehem. Why? Because Caesar Augustus from Rome made a decree that a census had to be taken. Why? Because he wanted to tax the entire world. And all the people said, hooray, taxes, more taxes. No, they didn't. The Romans weren't loved. When we look at our Christian story, we then see that after Jesus was born, Herod, who was one of the governors under the Roman government, slaughtered the boy babies in Bethlehem. Oh, that's a great government for you. Later on, Jesus, when he's at the end of his life, it's the Romans, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who declared that I find no guilt in this man, but I hand him over to be crucified. What kind of leadership is that? So when you look at the government, no, it was not ideal when Paul wrote this. So then that raises the question, then why in the world should I submit to them? Why should I obey them? Take a wild guess. If this is our duty, why should we do it? Where do you think Paul's going to go? Or where are we going to go? Duty leads, has to be taught right along with doctrine. Yeah, doctrine. What is the doctrine? The doctrine gives the reason. The duty is the application. We're starting here, as Paul does, with the duty first. So, how should we act? Why should we act this way? Here's the doctrine. Now, Paul doesn't go through the doctrine in the book of Titus because he's assuming they know it. But he does go through the doctrine elsewhere. And where I would like you to turn, or at least you can focus your attention, is to the book of Romans, chapter 13. In fact, I don't really need to turn to it in my Bible because I've got it right here. We did this for scripture reading. That's the reason why. It wasn't just a blip. This is a great cross-reference where it's a fuller expansion of what Paul is saying to Titus. And as I looked at this, I began to realize there is a continuing theme that runs through this. I underlined the key phrases right there. Boom. Now, it might be a little small for you, but I wanted it on one sheet so we could see the whole thing. Let me read it. Everyone must submit himself. Does that sound familiar? Submit himself, submit herself to the governing authorities. And this is where Paul gives the reason why. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant. He's writing about Nero. He is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment by them, but also because of your conscience. This also is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants. How many times do they say this? God's servants who give their full time to governing. So give to everyone what you owe him. And if you owe taxes, pay those taxes. And if revenue, and so on and so forth. The point is this. Governmental authorities have been established by God. If we honor and worship and obey the God of heaven, then we also must obey the authorities he's instituted on earth. That's part of our worship of him. They are given authority for a purpose. One is to maintain social order. That was in verse 4 up here. When he says they bear the sword, it means they've got power to enforce laws, police, society. They also are to enforce justice, punish evildoers, reward those who do good. They're also to protect the citizens. When he says sword, that also implies military protection of a country. And then to receive taxes for the service that they do. Now, this does not mean that all government officials are good. They're not. Sometimes they get way out of line. But God allows the governments that he allows for a time, for a purpose. He's wise. He knows what he's doing. And he will hold them account for what they do. You read the book of Daniel, you see one empire after the next empire after the next empire. And each one is in position for a time. And God says, that's enough. Done. The next one comes in. That's enough. You're done. The next one comes in. That's enough. Now you're done. Here comes the next one. And you know, the last empire mentioned in Daniel looks way to the future. That's the empire of the Antichrist. We believe that's still coming during the time of tribulation. Not a godly guy, right? But God's going to allow him to rule for a time. The implications, if we resist government, we are resisting the very thing that God established, and we will get judged by the state and by God. If we submit to the government, we are honoring God, on the other hand. And as I thought about this, I thought our most powerful testimony is probably going to be when we submit to a government that we don't fully agree with. That's going to be a powerful testimony. And that's going to make it really stand out and really pop if the government calls us to act contrary to God's word and we say no. Because we're already known as people who are obedient. It's going to be really a powerful statement when we do have to say no, once we've set that testimony. One more passage I want you to look at. 1 Peter 2:13 to 17. It says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. So again, submit. Why? For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Testimony. Testimony is the idea. Live as free men, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God and show proper respect. So these are some of the major passages in terms of our relationship with the government. Now you say, how about civil disobedience? Is there a time when Christians are to disobey government edicts? Only when the government requires us to go directly against God's commands. And when that comes, we then follow what God says and we accept the consequences. And consequences may come. I think about Daniel chapter 3. Remember, the king made an image of gold, and he commanded when the music sounded that you bow down and worship that image. And the three young Hebrew men that were there, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, They refused to bow down. And they were threatened. If you don't bow down when the music sounds, you'll be thrown into a fiery furnace. And they said, you know, our God is able to deliver us, but even if he does not, we will not worship that image, O king. They were willing to accept the consequences. Music sounded, they didn't worship. They heated the furnace even more, threw them in, and God spared them in one of the great miracles in all of Scripture. They weren't even burned at all. And then that made a powerful statement of who God, the true God, really is. And the king saw it and learned from it. Or you think of Daniel 6, when they made a law against prayer, and Daniel was one that was not to be praying to his God, but he can't cease to pray to the God of Israel and the God of the world. And so he continued to pray. He was thrown into a den of lions, and God saved him too. But he didn't protest the consequences. Or you think of Revelation chapter 13, emperor worship. That's where we have the mark of the beast. That's where the Antichrist is demanding that everybody worship that image and to worship him. And those who refuse have great consequences. Or I think of Acts chapter 4. Where the apostles are up on the Temple Mount, they're preaching Jesus. And the Jewish leaders prohibit them. And they were the governing officials on a lesser level. But they prohibited them from speaking and teaching in the name of Christ. And what do they say? You judge for yourselves whether we should obey the word of men over the words of God. We must obey God rather than men. So there are times when it comes to that level. We have to search our hearts, though, and say, is this an issue of personal preference, or is it an issue of biblical teaching? And that's where it gets hard. Now, how does submission look in a democracy? We have a privilege that very few people in the history of the world have had. Democracy is a relatively new thing. I know the seeds of democracy were in ancient Greece, but and it really fleshed out in nations where people have a vote and people have a voice. That's a newer thing in the stage of world history. It certainly was not true in biblical times. When you read biblical characters, they'd never had that option. It's a government. Our government is a government of the people and by the people and for the people. It's where people are expected to speak, expected to vote, expected to be part of the process, not just submit. So it's more complex. And Christians have a responsibility then to get involved. As I said earlier, be informed in issues, vote, speak, serve. And Christians should be willing to serve in public office. It's a great privilege and a great opportunity for Christians to be in office in the United States of America. We are to conduct ourselves in a respectful, orderly way. Submit to the laws, respect government leaders, pray for them. And when we face issues, when we speak up against issues, to do it in a respectful, orderly way. Abortion, you know? If we're going to protest abortion. I mean, there's different ways it can be done. I know that there are some people who say, well, you're rescuing lives from murder. And if you're going to rescue somebody from being murdered, you'd grab a gun to do it, right? So let's go down to an abortion clinic with a gun and demand that they stop doing. Is that really the way God wants it done? I would argue no. But I think a Christian way to do that would be to maybe show up at an abortion clinic and protest in a peaceful way and just to make a statement. We're not in favor of what's going on here. Okay, you get the idea? We are orderly people. We aren't rioting, protesting the election. What we should be doing is doing it in an orderly way. And what laws are made, we do submit ourselves to them. Now the challenge for Christians is in political dialogue, things can quickly become adversarial and people take sides and it becomes us against them. And that's exactly the name of our country right now. It's an us against them type of a mindset. And the problem is when Christians start getting in a political cause, it's very easy for us to be divided from the very people we're trying to reach. And in my pastoral ministry, this is my conviction, I have strongly resisted using the church to be a political vehicle to try to rally Christians. Everybody, we got to vote this way. We got to push this thing. We got to, because I think what we're doing is we're dividing ourselves right against the people we should reach. I think the place where political stuff should happen is outside, as we go out and infiltrate and speak. And as we speak, if there's something that we don't like happening in society, speak in terms that people can understand and relate to. Don't say the Bible says, if they don't respect the Bible. Simply say, the Bible's truth is true. Just show them why it doesn't work. And speak on a level they can understand, and that way we can preserve our testimony and still have an impact at the same time. I hope you understand what I'm saying. To stand up to an unsaved world and say, the Bible says, therefore you've got to do this. Wow, that alienates people real quick from Christians and the Bible. So how should Christians act toward the government? We talked about that one. Now the next, how should Christians act toward unbelievers in general? This will go much more quickly. Not as complicated, but again, we start with how should we act? The duty. He says in verse 2, speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. As I look at this, my mind goes into three basic things. One is good deeds. Be ready for every good work. So do good deeds. Look for opportunities to serve. Good deeds. Kind words is the next thing I see there. Good deeds and then kind words. Speak evil of no one. The wording is literally, do not blaspheme. The sinful tendency is to run other people down. You ever notice that? There's something perverse about the human heart. We like to just run other people down with our tongues. Social media is one of the worst ways that happens. I think people in front of a computer, somehow the filter is just gone, and they feel just empowered to express whatever they want to express, and often it's not worth expressing. Just stuff that just is awful. And sometimes, you know, I don't do much on Facebook, but I do have an account, and sometimes I look at what people put on there, and you're just going, oh man, don't write that. It's not good, Christian testimony-wise. Remember, we represent Christ online too. So good deeds, kind words. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't evaluate. It doesn't mean that we don't use proper discernment, that we don't speak to issues. But we've got to be careful how we do it. Chapter 1, verses 10 to 16, he talked about silencing teachers who shouldn't be teaching. So we definitely speak truth and address issues. But we do it in a way that shows the dignity of our Lord Jesus. So good deeds, kind words, last is a gentle spirit. Look what he says here. He says, avoid quarreling. That literally could be translated, not a fighter. Not a fighter. Not angry. Not somebody who's ready for a fight at all times. The opposite, be gentle. That means having one commentator calls it a sweet reasonableness. I can illustrate it this way. Somebody who's willing to listen to a different point of view and then to dialogue in a respectful way. Okay? Somebody who's willing to listen and dialogue in a respectful way. If somebody comes to you and it challenges your view on something, gender stuff, you know, maybe in our society, and they challenge your view, can you honestly sit and listen to what they're saying and even say back, I hear you saying this, 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 and they say yes, and then you say, okay, here's my take on it, this, this, this. Can you dialogue? That's what he's saying. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. That word courtesy is often translated meekness, and meekness is not weakness. Jesus said, I am meek and humble at heart. Jesus wasn't weak, but his power was under control. That word meek or courtesy is often used, or it was used, of a horse that had been trained. It had been broken. It's a powerful horse, but it was under the control of the rider who could direct it where it needed to go. And so, as Christians, as we mature, we're strong, but we're able to direct it properly and not just fly off the handle. As I looked at these characteristics he gives, I thought this is about the exact opposite of what most people think evangelical Christians are like. And it really is the opposite of what people think if they listen to conservative talk radio. You know, they would think, well, we are opinionated, angry, narrow-minded, politically driven. Wow, this looks a whole lot different, don't you think? What are you saying? Now, where do you expect Paul to go next in the conversation? How should we act? He gives duty. Now, where do you expect him to go? Doctrine, right? What's the teaching underlying it? Why should we act this way? And this is in verse 3 and following. And we won't walk through this week. That'll be a future time. But notice he starts with the word for. There's the reason. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. So the question is, why in the world should I treat unbelievers with such courtesy and kindness? Because we were the same way. And if you were saved, like I was at a very young age, this is where we would be apart from Christ, all right? Remember, you were the same way. The implication? Unbelievers can be difficult to relate with sometimes. Godless people can sometimes be hard to relate with. As I look at the scripture, genuine godliness is winsome. It's attractive. It's selfless, kind, giving, considerate. Sinfulness is selfish, abrasive, hostile. Some of you might be thinking to yourselves, yeah, we've got a Christmas gathering with family, extended family, and we've got some people that, we disagree on almost every issue. And when we get together, it's hard. We have different viewpoints morally and religiously and politically, and almost every discussion has the potential to blow up into an argument. We got to really tiptoe. That's what I'm talking about. It can be hard with people who don't share any biblical perspective. But he says, God was kind toward you when you were that way. So you show this kindness to others when they're that way. And then he says, remember what God did, verse 4. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. God was kind to you. Be kind to them. That's the basic teaching from verse 3 and following. That's the doctrinal reason. And God's salvation of us, God's kindness to us, had nothing to do with our good behavior. It had everything to do with his kindness. And we are privileged to model that with people in our sphere. You say, yeah, but if I treat these people that I know kindly, I can guarantee you one thing, they won't appreciate what I'm doing. Well, that's okay. That's okay if they don't appreciate you. They didn't exactly appreciate the kindness of the Lord Jesus either, did they? That's why he was put on a cross and crucified. Bottom line, kindness pleases the Lord when we show it to the people around us. And you never know how God may choose to use that in their life, but that's God's business. Our job is to obey. And do it from the heart. Don't just play a role. Do it sincerely. So how should Christians relate to the secular world? The government? Unbelievers? Especially as the world gets darker and darker? Be kind. Be respectful. Do good. Or I could say it another way, manifest Christ. That's our calling. So are you ready to do that? You say, wow, looks hard. It does. But that's what we are to be. So as people see us, they'll realize, boy, that Christianity, that's an attractive religious faith. Maybe I better investigate that a little bit. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as people who want to please you. We love you, but we're people who struggle and fail. Forgive us for the many times that we do fail. Teach us to be kind and compassionate like Christ. Teach us to submit to governmental authorities. May we manifest Christ because we want Him to be glorified in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.